Okay. As you are sitting down, would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16 and Ephesians chapter 5? And while you're looking, I'll give you a little update because some have asked. Lisa and I went to England and we walked 140 out of 200 miles. The reason we didn't make it was we were supposed to go from coast to coast, and we went to have fun. That's why we didn't make it. We'd had 2 days. One day was 12 miles of rain, and the next day was 21 miles of almost every mile rain. And we were watching the news, and they just talked about this enormous storm that was coming for the next 5 days. And then the next story was about some species of bird that they thought all of its eggs were going to die because it was so cold. It had never been this cold in England before. And then the next story was about York being underwater and they had to close the public schools. And we said, we're out of here. We went to Jamaica. No, we went up to Edinburgh and did church history. We thought, hey, if we can't have fun, let's go get smart or something like that. But thank you for caring about our blisters. And you know, not only was it expensive, but the food wasn't that good. So I am completely in favor of the separation of church and state. My idea is that these two institutions screw us up on their own, so both of them together is certain death. That's what George Carlin said several years ago. Lenny Bruce, a comedian of the 60s that probably few of us remember, said, "Every day, people are straying away from the church and going back to God." Or there's Thomas Paine, getting a little echo up here, Dan. Thomas Paine, one of the founders, one of the ideological founders of our country, said, "All institutions of churches, whether Jewish, Christian, or Turkish, appear to me no other than human inventions set up to terrify and enslave mankind and monopolize power and profit." Or there's H.G. Wells, who said, "Sailors ought never to go to church. They ought to go to hell, where it's much more comfortable." Church. I've heard Christian missionaries condemn it. I've heard people in cults praise it. It's been called boring, beautiful, corrupt, warm, lively, frigid, stolid, charismatic, and perhaps a thousand other terms. Now let me ask you, what does your mind's eye see when I say the word church? You see buildings? St. Peter's in Rome. Lisa and I saw some really great buildings in England. The cathedral in Durham, York Minster Cathedral, maybe St. Paul's in London, Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, Living Faith Center in Goleta. Does your mind's eye see an institution that manages money and has a staff and owns property and makes commitments to things and missionaries? Or maybe if you're a little older, you see corruption. There were the sex scandals of the 1980s TV preachers in America. Or the ongoing sex scandal of the Roman Catholic Church. Or the Crusades in the Middle Ages. Or the Inquisition in Spain. Or maybe your mind's eye sees, in that one word, church, maybe you see people. Sometimes cranky and cantankerous, prone to hypocrisy and divisiveness and jealousy. Churches that are even prone to splits. Remember Steve's joke a few weeks ago where the guy had been rescued on a little island and the rescuers came and there were two huts on the island and they said, "What's that?" He came out of one of them and they said, "That's my church." And they pointed to the other one and said, "What's that?" And he said, "Well, that's the one I used to go to." It wasn't funny that then. It's not very funny now, but what do you see? You see beautiful people and loving people who humbly serve God, or do you see people who are just kind of going through the motions of religion? This summer, we're going to take 12 weeks in our home groups and on Sunday afternoons, and we're going to study the New Testament church. We're going to look at both the promise that's in the Scripture regarding the church and the warnings that are there for the church. And there are both. In the text, in the Bible, we have both great hope and optimism about what this church that God created can be and can do. And we, Santa Barbara Community Church, we are bullish on the church. That's good. And we think the market's going to go up. That God's hand is on the church and on this church, and that He has great things in store for us. But if we look at the Bible, if we look at the New Testament, we see the great mess that sinful people can make of it. Now, the goal for the summer is this. The goal is that we as a church wouldn't just get smarter, but that we would again sharpen our focus as a church, that we would kind of recalibrate our compass to point true north, to point toward the glory of God. It was the 16th century Protestant reformers, Luther and Calvin, Zwingli and John Knox in Scotland, we went to his church, who said, Ecclesia semper reformanda est. The church always needs reforming. Now hear this. There's nobody that's teaching this summer, and I think there'd be four different people teaching, who thinks that by spending 12 weeks, we're going to get it all down, and then, you know, by September, we'll have it. No. The church always needs reforming. We'll always be learning and sharpening the focus of the church. We're no exception to that. We, as a Santa Barbara Community Church, have been changing for 26 and a half years now. Well, I got home from England, and I wasn't really supposed to teach today, but Steve asked me if I would because Donna had surgery, and she's doing well, but really well. She's Donna. Come on. But and God is God. But I thought, okay, and I hadn't even looked at the study guide, and I opened it up, and I thought, I don't even know what the text is. And I, you know, you got the whole jet lag thing, and I opened it up, and it said, the church. I thought, oh, well, what am I going to talk about for the rest of the time? You know, but this is a massive topic, and I'm going to frustrate some of you, but I'm going to take just a few minutes to give you kind of a high-flying overview of what the Bible says about the church. It's going to come at you so quickly that you're going to be mad at me, some of you, and that's okay. We'll take communion later and get over this. But the church, I'm going to make four statements from the Scriptures. It's great for you high schoolers to take this with you as you go off to these different, when you go live in Montecito and so on. That's great. I'm going to go to Montecito. But the church in the Scriptures was promised in the past. This wasn't something that just came out of nowhere. It was long promised in the past. Don't go there, but just think with me. If you go through the story of the Bible, you get to this guy named Abraham who lives in Baghdad, really. He's from Ur of the Chaldees, which is right near Baghdad. And God calls him, seemingly in a vacuum, and says, I want you to leave your family, which in the Middle East was and is a really big thing, and I want you to follow me. And God says, I am going to bless you. And everyone who blesses you will be blessed, and everyone who curses you will be cursed. Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. And then finally God says to him, through you and through your family, I'm going to bless the whole world. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. I mean, that's an outlandish promise, but it came true. Skip ahead about 1,200 years, and you have a prophet named Isaiah. And Isaiah is making prophecies of the Messiah that is to come. And in Isaiah 46, we had this in the back of our t-shirt that we gave out a couple of years ago. The Lord says to the Messiah, it's too small of a thing for you to bring back the tribes of Jacob and those of Israel I have kept. You see, Israel was in a mess, and there's been a civil war, and there's all kinds of pagan idolatry. And the Messiah's job is to rekindle the faith of Israel and bring Israel back to God. And here God says to the Messiah, hey, that is way too small. I will also make you a light for the nations or for the Gentiles, so that you might bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Way too small just to care for Israel. I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. So we've looked at Abraham. We've looked at Isaiah. Are you in Matthew 16? In Matthew 16, Jesus is at the high point of his popularity. He's in what we would call northern Israel, right up by Lebanon. He takes his disciples on a little trip. They go up to kind of one of they go up to the pagan capital of northern Israel, Banias, and there's pagan temples everywhere. And while they're in that setting, Jesus says to his disciples, hey, guys, who do people say that I am? And they, you know, Peter, of course, is the one who answers. He says, well, you know, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, John the Baptist. Well, how about you? Who do you say that I am? To which Peter responds, well, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Now, if your Bible is open, look at verse 17. Jesus has just heard this proclamation, and what does he say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. That was his name. Peter's name was Simon. It wasn't Peter. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't figure this out and no one told it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now look at verse 18. It's pivotal in the ministry of Jesus. And I tell you, you are Petros, Rocky. Gives him a nickname. He renamed Simon Bar-Jonah. He's now Rocky. You are Petros. And on this rock, what Peter has just said, I will build my, first time we ever get this word in the Gospels, I will build my church. You've just said it, Peter. I'm the Messiah. On that proclamation, I'm going to build my church, my called out ones. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right. Test question for you. It's going to be real easy if you just paid attention to what we read. What did Jesus come to do? You ask people that and you're going to get a lot of different answers. He did not come primarily to teach, though he did that. He did not come primarily to heal and perform miracles, though he did those things. He did not come primarily to promote a social agenda, though he had one, unquestionably. He did not come primarily to be our example for life and godliness, though he was the supreme example for us to follow. The agenda of Jesus, right here, Matthew 16, verse 17 and 18, was to establish his church. So we're flying really high here. The first thing we're learning in the scriptures is that the church was promised in the past. Number two, the church was created on the cross. What did it take for Jesus to fulfill his mission? Well, he had to die. In Matthew 16, we're not going to look at it right now, but immediately after this, he begins to talk about the cross. That the Son of Man has to suffer and die, and that's what it will take for him to start this church that he's come to start. Now, I told you to look at Ephesians, didn't I? Are you in Ephesians 5? Look at Ephesians 5 and go to verse 25. This is a profound truth that we often miss because we're so hung up on the context. Paul is telling us, he has the nerve to tell us as his people to submit one to another. And wives to submit to their children, or to their husbands. And I guess they do submit to their children, but and then husbands to love their wives. And we're so hung up on all that, we miss a very profound truth here. Look at verse 25. We're not going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about Christ. Husbands, Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And the next words are of paramount importance. And gave himself up for her. The love of Christ for the church compelled Christ to give up his life for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Folks, we have been made holy in Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. If you love Jesus, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you are a saint. You're a righteous one. You're not an angel. You'll never be an angel. But you're holy. The righteousness of Christ is yours. That righteousness was bought at a price, the price of the blood of Christ, the life of Christ. That's what he came to do. And that's what he did on the cross. So, high flying, the church was promised in the past. It was created on the cross. Thirdly, the church, this is going to get us, some of us, the church is God's mantelpiece for the angels. If you read through the scriptures, you find out that over and over again that the universe is teeming with angelic beings, spirit beings. And they're fast and they're smart and they live forever and they don't make babies. They're just there. God made them. And we'll have to do a study on that sometime, I guess. But what we learn in the scriptures is that God, in a sense, says to the angels, would you look at what I've done? And what they're to look at is us, the church. You're still in Ephesians, I hope. Go back to chapter 3. Look at verse 10. In this section of Ephesians, Paul is explaining the key word of the book. Anybody remember what the key word is? We studied Ephesians a couple of years ago. Mystery. He drops this word a few times, this mystery of the gospel, this mystery of the gospel. Finally, in chapter 3, he's going to tell us what the mystery is. He says the mystery is that now, through the gospel, through the good news, the Gentiles, the nations, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. In other words, the mystery is now that all those promises made to Abraham and made to Isaiah have now been fulfilled in Christ. Amen. Then Paul says, this is one of the most profound verses in the New Testament. Look at verse 10. Paul says, his intent, God's intent, why did he do all this? Was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, the angelic creatures are looking at the church and they're seeing the magnificence of the glory of God. This was according, verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like what A.J. Beat says in his commentary. He says, the church becomes the mirror through which the angels of heaven see the glory of God. So the angels are watching and they see what God is doing. He's taking Jews and Gentiles who normally hate each other, slaves and free people, male and female, rich and poor, white and black and brown, and every color of beige, and he's fusing them together into one harmonious, united, loving body, breaking down the barriers, destroying the hostility, obliterating the hatred, making a new people in love with God and in love with each other. Or as John MacArthur puts it, in the classroom of God's universe, God is the teacher, the angels are the students, the church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. Did you know you're a part of something that big? I mean, it's just really stunning. So, we're still flying very high. The church was promised in the past. It was created on the cross. It's God's mantelpiece for the angels. God says, you want to see how great I am? Look at this church that I've created. Fourthly, the church will be rescued as a bride. Revelation 21. John is describing what he saw. He had a vision that will be fulfilled in the future. And listen to what he says. If you're quick, turn there. Otherwise, just listen to it. This is the end of the story. The end of the scriptures. You know, the creation story ends, the climax of the creation story is what? It's a wedding. Adam and Eve, they get together, they have a wedding. And the end of the whole story is a wedding. The people of God united with God. God coming back for his bride, the church. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea, no longer any evil. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God. And notice the city has a dress on, a wedding dress. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Hear this and just say a little amen about it. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away and the new has come. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the church. We will be rescued in all of our suffering, in all of our pain. We will be rescued by the bridegroom, Christ. Well, the church was promised in the past, created on the cross. We are God's mantelpiece for the glory of God, displayed to the angels, and we will be rescued as a bride. The church is not plan B in the mind of God, as I was taught as a youngster from time to time, that, you know, Jesus came to establish his kingdom on earth, and he said, gee whiz, I'd like to take over the world, but you people aren't behaving so well. So I guess I'll start the church. Doggone it. No. The church was always in the mind of God. And the church is not optional in the life of the believer. The church is the zenith of God's plan. The church is God's most spectacular creation. Think about it. This is Mount Everest season. People are going up Mount Everest, you know, and having all kinds of problems up there. It's a beautiful mountain. The church makes the beauty of Mount Everest pale in comparison. The beauty of the Grand Canyon is nothing compared to the beauty of the church. This is God's most splendid creation. Okay. There's the Bible study. You got it? Now, what does it mean for us? What does this mean for me? What does it mean for you? We've just had a very high-flying, quick overview of this church in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. I'm going to just point out two implications. One of them that we need to know, and the second that we need to do. Number one, we need to know, therefore, since all of this is true, we cannot go to church. We can only be the church. In the New Testament, the church is not a building. This building, this edifice, is not the church. Though the church has produced some magnificent buildings through her history. The church is not an organization. Though the church needs organization. And once in a while, somebody wants to really hammer home that point. The church is not an organization. We need to go back to the New Testament. Well, if you read the book of Acts, one of the big problems in the early church was that it wasn't organized enough. You remember the problem of racism in the book of Acts? And the Greek-speaking Jews were overlooked in the distribution of food, and they needed to organize. That's in Acts chapter 6. We studied that this week in our home groups. I'll give you a definition of the church. What is the church, therefore? If it's not a building, if it's not an organization, it is this. This is Reed Jolly's definition. Don't quote me on it, please. The church is an organic union of believers under the lordship of Christ. The New Testament church understood herself as a body of believers into which they were baptized, for which they would make great sacrifices. Again, read the book of Acts. And from which they could expect a great deal. God was not in the habit, at least from the perspective of the New Testament, of saving individuals as individuals so that they could be saved individuals. No, 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 no. They were saved into the life of the church. So the church was not seen as an option in the life of the believer. That's what their salvation was all about. Being saved into the church. You listen to some evangelical rhetoric and read some evangelical books in America, and you would think that God's focus was just on getting you saved and getting you happy and getting you to heaven. Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The people of God called out of the world into a fellowship of community, one with another and with God himself. God's plan from the beginning was to gain glory for himself by bringing people into a body of believers that they might otherwise not ever have known. I like what Richard Kuhn says, a pastor. He says, the purpose of the church is that we might learn to love unconditionally those we wouldn't normally like. Or C.S. Lewis. Lewis, when he was part of his church, he didn't really love it very much, but he says he's reflecting on his early days as a Christian in his church that was just down the street from his house. He says, I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came across different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize, he says, that you aren't fit to clean those boots. Singing gets you out of your solitary conceit. Well, that early church went from 120 to 3,000 on the first day. That was not an association of like-minded people. It was a band of people committed to Christ and now committed to one another. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The next time Luke gives us a number, the church has gone from 3,000 to 5,000. Now, there's a danger in what I've just said. I've just said that we can't go to church. We can only be the church. We are the church. I believe that statement with all my heart. I hope you do too. But there's a danger in saying it. Because we might take it to mean that we don't need a particular church. There are tens of thousands of what I would call free agent, free-floating disciples in America who aren't even concerned that they're not a part of a local church. They don't think they need a local church, but we do. Every time we find believers in the New Testament, we find them in the context of a local church. There's a huge rethinking going on right now, whether you know it or not. If you don't know about it, don't worry about it too much. Rethinking about the church, what it ought to be. We've kind of moved in the last couple of decades from what's called the traditional church to the seeker-sensitive church, to the purpose-driven church, to the Gen X church, to what I call the food court church, where you come in and you can go to different places depending on what style you want. Whether it's, you know, an old chapel or a new modern or whatever you want, you can go there. To the postmodern church, and now the latest term is the emergent church. There's a huge body of literature on the emergent church, and I've read a number of these books. I think half the time, I think, boy, this is describing Santa Barbara Community Church. And the other half of the time, I think that the emergent church crowd is kind of sounding a lot like a band of rebellious teenagers who happen to be in their 30s and 40s, who have given up on some of the principles of the New Testament church that will, in the end, be very problematic. The emphases of the emergent church are these: to deinstitutionalize the church. It's not all bad, it's not all good. An anti-professional emphasis. That sounds like Santa Barbara Community Church, doesn't it? Highly suspicious of authority. Some fringes of the emergent church see little or no use for the preaching of God's word. Preaching is replaced by dialogue, and doctrine is replaced by conversation. With a great emphasis on community, organism, unity, and smallness. So you have church at Starbucks or church in the bar. Joe Boyd, a leader of Apex Church, says, "Church for me consists of my 12 friends with whom I spend most of my time." Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, if you spend a lot of time with 12 friends, that can be good and beautiful. And if you sing a few songs with them and you read a few Bible verses with them, that's good and beautiful, but it's not church. What you have is a few good friends. Paul Roberts, leader of Resonance, another one of these emergent churches, says, "I think it's easy to equate church with enjoying fellowship. Friendship is good and God-given, and healthy church requires it. But church is more than this. If the definition of church is opened up without boundaries or structure, then church is just a warm, fuzzy, transient, shared experience that risks doing nothing or little in causal connection to Jesus of Nazareth. We need more than 12 friends. We need more than our small group. We need to be worshiping with people that are a lot different than we are." In the New Testament, we find people in local churches with governors, pastors, bishops, elders, where the word is preached and submitted to, where doctrine is submitted to, where the Lord's Supper is celebrated, where new believers are baptized, and where there is discipline and accountability. Those are the marks of the true church. Well, where have we been? The church was promised in the past, created on the cross. The church is God's mantelpiece for the angels. The church will be rescued as a bride. We can't go to church. We are the church. So far, so good. Now I want you to do something. Last point. If all of this is true, and it is, then we better be the church. Rightly understood, the church is where we live our lives. High school seniors, off you go. It's great if you have a small group that you can worship with. You need a church. You need to worship with people who aren't your same age. It is great if you get involved in a parachurch ministry. Good. You need the broader church of Christ. And so do the rest of us in this room. Charles Colson put it like this. He said, there is no such thing as Christianity apart from the church. The church is not incidental to the great cosmic struggle for the hearts and souls of men and women. It is the instrument God has chosen for the battle. A battle we are called to by being members of His body. We are saved into this body. To bring hope and truth to a needy world, the church must be the church. The church, with all of its foibles, all of its warts, all of its problems, is God's gift to us and God's place for us. This community, this ecclesia, we're a group of called out ones, called out of the world, into fellowship with one another, in love with God. This group of called out ones will require much of us. Our time and our talents and our gifts and our service. We will find ourselves giving a good deal of our money through the local church, sacrificially and regularly through the church. And this community of believers will give to us as well. This community will give to us grace and forgiveness and community and warmth and encouragement and support. The church is where we should find love and friendship, accountability and togetherness, and, most important, God. Now, there's several groups of people in here. If I can compartmentalize you, and maybe I'll bother you with this too, but I'm going to address what I think are three groups of people in this room. There are those who are entrenched. You've understood everything I've said. You agree with it. You've staked your life on it. You participate in the life of your local church, this one perhaps. That involves your time and your money and your commitment and your discipleship and so on. You recognize that sometimes this church, Santa Barbara Community Church or whatever church you're a part of, sometimes this church will be heaven on earth, and other times it'll be a little closer to the other place, if you know what I mean. Sometimes the church will highly disappoint us. But you persevere and you persist because you understand that that's what Christ came to do, was to establish His church. And you also understand that the church is full of people just like you, sinners who make mistakes and who are timid and who aren't friendly when they should be, and so on and so forth. I want to say for those in that group, praise God for you. I agree with Bill Hybels when he said the church is the world's greatest hope this side of the second coming. There's a second group in this room. Those of you who are suspicious. We have the entrenched and we have the suspicious. Perhaps you've had a bad church experience. You've been wounded. Maybe in this church. Maybe in another church. And you're holding your church, this church, at arm's length because you don't want it to happen again. I have some advice for you that you haven't asked for. Take your suspicions and your wounds. Take them to the Lord. And let Him have them. Give Him your wounds and ask for healing. Take your suspicions. Meditate on Ephesians 5. That as husbands are to love their wives in the way that Christ loved the church, He died for this church. Take all of your suspicions to that verse and just think about it for 5 or 10 minutes. And then confess your suspicions as a sin to God. Say, Lord, I have no business being suspicious of the church that You died for. Ask for healing. And then if it's this community or another one in town or wherever you're from, dive in. Because this is what God has for you. If Christ died for the church, you surely can live in it. Thirdly, there are those in this room who are not yet believers. Maybe people have been coming for years, but you just have never really submitted your life to Christ. I want to say to you, whether this is your first time here or you've been here for 10 years, welcome. But I want you to know something. You haven't come into the church. You've come in to watch the church. And coming into this building week by week or for the first time does not make you a Christian any more than going to the barn makes you a horse. We enter the church not by participation, but by submission. By confessing our sins to this Lord who died for us and receiving the forgiveness that He has for us. And that's how we enter this community of believers. The only way in is surrender. Surrendering our lives to Christ, confessing our need for Him, and then being admitted to this fellowship of believers. There's room for you. Are you worried about being a hypocrite? We got room for more. Come on in. Are you worried about being a sinner? Well, we're all sinners. But we've been touched by the grace of Christ. I want us to do what we do week by week. I want us to confess our sins and acknowledge them to the Lord. Name them as best you can. And then also just say, Lord, aside from these ones I can remember, I am a sinner. And if you believe that He died for your sins, then rest in that forgiveness. And we're going to come down the aisles and we have prayer teams up here that will pray about these things or other things with us. But come and receive the forgiveness that Christ offers us. He gave Himself up for the church. That cost Him His life. So let's confess our sins and then come and receive the forgiveness that Christ has for us. This is my body, broken for you, for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Eat this and drink this in remembrance of me. Until I come again. If you love Him, come and receive the Lord's Supper.